part of his countrymen who was being beaten by an Egyptian. These are not characteristics, it seems to me, that endear him to God, and so God therefore looks at him and says, oh, this is a guy I can work with, and so therefore then he'll be the one who delivers my people. I think that even as is the case with us, there are many ways in which our character is developed, but in fact, God is superintending that. God is a builder. We have seen that in the sermon series on Ezra, that God is building. You're going to hear it again from me on Sunday, that that God is a builder. He's building his church, he's building his people, and he's building individuals. And so this these characteristics, it seems to me, are ones that God has built into Moses in preparation for the work that God wants him to do. He's quick to act against oppression, even when he is outnumbered. We see that, you know, at the well there. The seven daughters of the priest of Midian come out to draw water, to water their father's flock, and shepherds come. They're going to nudge them out of the way. After all, they're women. They're weaker. These are rough and tumble kinds of guys, and Moses takes them all on. It seems, too, then, that he was something of an imposing figure. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of Moses. I always think of him in the basket, you know. But and then we have pictures of is it Charlton Heston? You know, that probably does more harm than good. But he's not a shrinking violet either if he's going to be taking on these guys at the well. And so he's vigorously rigorous as well, because not only does he chase them off, but now he does the work of seven women who are going to water the flocks. These are people he doesn't even know. He fled from Pharaoh into the wilderness. We don't know quite where. And by looking at this map, you're not going to know either. But he was probably up here in Egypt and the land of the Midians, of the Midianites, is a big, large area because they're nomadic individuals. This is not to scale by any stretch of the imagination. But nevertheless, somewhere probably here in Arabia is where he goes. And he goes and he sits down by a well. But these are people he didn't know. And they didn't obviously didn't know him. And then we have no indication that he's asking for any kind of a reward for what he's done. This is just kind of the nature of who he is. And God is building this into him from the youngest age. He was recognized either by his language and or by his appearance that he was an Egyptian. And so he could have, as an Egyptian and as a man, he probably could have made all kinds of declarations to the women here, but he doesn't do it. And so there are some character aspects here that we see here, but then we're going to see over and over again. And they're going to play out well for him in the work that God has for him. So that's a kind of a nice little study, I think, in these first two chapters of the book of Exodus to see the developing character of Moses, and in fact, might be a nice extended study to do, and I'll try to kind of keep that in the back of my mind as well to identify character aspects, character traits of Moses as we move along, and if you see something as we move along, remind me of that. Now then, the text raises some questions with regard to verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Who is this in who is this individual? Like I said, Moses has escaped from probably this upper area here of northern Egypt, and probably escaped somewhere out in here. But in terms of where the Midianites were, they were all over the place because they were a nomadic group of individuals. Where it says in verse 15, Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. We could probably make a lot of the fact that he sat down by a well. Particularly in this area here, there was probably very few. And so this was a place to which many people may have come. Oftentimes trade routes, caravans, you know, that would come this way. This is kind of how Joseph ended up being sold to caravaneers and ended up in Egypt as well. We probably could make a great deal of that, but I'm not so sure that that's what the point of him sitting down by a well is. What this does is it just locates him, okay? He moved from there, and now he's here. It could be, you know, he went from Egypt and he parked in a parking lot of Walmart, you know. But it wasn't. It was just a place that settles him, okay? I don't necessarily put any greater significance on that. But to say that that was then, and this is now, and this now is going to last for 40 years. And then he's going to go to another place. Now then, when he goes into the land of Midian, I see, and he sat down by a well, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Who is this priest of Midian? Well, he is called variously Reuel in verse 18, but primarily he's called Jethro. In chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 18, chapter 18. So how are we to understand this? Well, the best I can determine from reading some of the commentaries, Jethro was his usual name. It's also a variant of Jether from Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Same guy. Reuel was probably his clan name or his last name. And so this is Jethro Reuel that we're looking at. Now, he is a priest of Midian. So the question becomes now then, what kind of a priest was he? There are those who would say that he was a priest of God, of Yahweh. And there are points to be made with regard to that. I don't think that is the case, which I'll mention here in just a minute. But he's a priest of Midian. So let's start with that, okay? The Midianites are the descendants of Midian. And who is Midian from your deep study of and recollection from Genesis chapter 25? Who's Midian? Midian is a son of Abraham. When Sarah dies, he marries Keturah, and they have children. Genesis 25:1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and Midian. along with a whole host of other names that I'm not going to butcher. So, the thinking goes that what Jethro knew about God, about Yahweh, he learned from Abraham. And so therefore then, this priest of Midian is really essentially a priest of Yahweh, the Lord, who is part of the Midianites. We'll get to that in just a second. The Midianites are a nomadic people. And so a reference to Midian and the Midianites is more a reference to people who are moving about. They're nomadic shepherds and that kind of thing, as opposed to locating a place on the map. Where is Midian? Well, it's here sometimes, and sometimes it's way up here, and sometimes it's way down here, and sometimes it's over here. And so therefore, then, the location itself is unknown. So then the question becomes, in what sense is Jethro a priest of Midian? Well, there is an interpretive concept, I guess the best way to put it, called the Kenite hypothesis, which basically says, as I've already indicated, that Midian picked up his understanding of Yahweh from his connection with Abraham. In which case then, so the hypothesis goes, it was Jethro who really took Moses to school on who the Lord was. I think that perhaps that is a stretch. We should probably use this term here, Yahwism. Okay? Yahwism would be the religion that is focused on and founded upon Yahweh. Now, we're going to get to that next week, actually. Moses is met by the Lord at the burning bush, and who is it that is speaking to him? In chapter 3, verse 13, Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name? What shall I say?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" That's that really kind of goofy sort of a phrase there, which is trying to translate the word, one word. It's YHWH. So YHWH. It's written backwards because it's Hebrew, or YHWH. It's what's called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word. God is a four-letter word. There are no vowels in Hebrew until after the time of Jesus, when you have a group of monks who start putting in vowel pointings. And so Yahweh, the so-called jots and tittles that Jesus talked about, not even a jot or tittle will be set aside by the law. So Yahwism is the worship of the God of Yahweh. Now the question becomes, when did people start worshiping Yahweh? We have a tendency, as we look at just the first couple of chapters of the book of Exodus, when we think about the people of Israel, they're in the land of Egypt and they're being you know, they're being enslaved and that kind of thing. We might have the tendency to think that they have a fully developed worship cult of the one true and living God, but they don't. They don't. They don't even know his name. Moses didn't know his name. Who shall I say has sent me? They have experiences in their past of who we come to know as the Lord. And it's easy for us now, knowing the beginning of the story and the end of the story, you know, to make certain assumptions, but they didn't know. At this particular point in time, they are a people that God has sent, put his favor on, and through their patriarchs have given certain promises that he is working out in and through a relationship with these people. But there's no temple, of course. There's no law. There's no Passover. There's no what we would call cultic religion. And so where does all this come from? Well, I think it. There are those, again, who would say, well, it came through this knowledge that Jethro had, and Jethro was the one who taught it to Moses. I don't think that that's the case at all. I think it's the other way around. And why do I say that? Look at Exodus chapter 18. This is a familiar text of Scripture. This is where Moses is taken to school by Jethro, his father-in-law. Father-in-law is saying, hey, listen, what you're doing is crazy. You're going to wear yourself out. This is my favorite text to quote to Nate. And I learned that from a lot of you who are quoting it to me unendingly for 30 years. Jethro, the priest of Midian, that's how he's always known, priest of Midian. Moses' father-in-law heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her away. Parenthetically, a lot of PhD dissertations on the question, did Moses divorce his wife? Why was she with her father-in-law to be brought back? Not even good to go there. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her away, and her two sons. That phrase, sent her away, is sort of a catchphrase for divorce. It's like kind of like put her away, you know, sent her away. And her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in the foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, do we think we've got this now, who he is? Moses' father-in-law came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when one told Moses, lo, your father-in-law Jethro is coming to you with your wife and her two sons, with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and now the Lord had how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, including, maybe, the false gods of which he was a priest. I'm not so sure that where we fall down on this question, you know, makes a lot of impact on the price of tea in China. But again, as we read the text, I think it's important as we go along to try to ask some of these questions so that we have a clear understanding of things. Now I know, verse 11, that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians when they dealt arrogantly with them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, offered a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Well, if he's not a priest of Yahweh, what's he doing offering sacrifices? Well, I think it's indicative of the fact that this is the early development of Yahwism. And we know that certainly long before this, people understood that to have an approach to God, whatever they called him, whether it was a true God, the true God, or a false God, they knew one thing. They knew that the approach to God was through sacrifice. We know this, that it was practiced all the way back with Cain and Abel. And so there was, in these ancient times, the propriety of and the necessity of sacrifice. So Jethro offered a burnt offering and sacrifices to Yahweh, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Jethro knows something about sacrifices. He is a priest. After all, what does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices on behalf of the people, not only in Israel, but in many religions as well. And so that's what he does. So the answer to the question, in my view, that I'm suggesting to you is that Moses flees from Pharaoh. He stays somewhere in the land of the Midianites. He settles in this place. It's the introduction to the fact that Moses is going to be settled in this place for 40 years. 40 years. So Moses is in his 40th year now. It's not going to be until he's 80 that he goes back to Egypt. I was talking with Bill Sykes about this before the class started. I'm preparing a message for here for Sunday on Ezra chapter 6. And what has impressed me is that we know the whole story. We know what came before, and we know what happened during, and we know what came after. But as people are living through this, they don't know a lot of that stuff. I was commenting to him that the people who were building the wall, were building the temple, had these Samaritans come down and try to keep them from building. And the people from Israel that had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they said, well, wait a minute. There's paperwork on this, you know. Cyrus said that we could rebuild. And so Darius says, well, okay, let's go into the archives and see if we can find that document. Well, sure enough, they do. Well, this takes time. This takes a lot of time. Meanwhile, you know, they're sitting there waiting to rebuild. And the Samaritans, are menacing them. Well, they didn't know what was going on for all the time that it took to go from Jerusalem back to Babylon to Ecbatana, which is where the archives were, and then back again. And so the tendency would be to think, well, God's not doing anything. But he is. And that's the same thing here with Moses. He is we might say, out of circulation for 40 years in Midian. Here's where the action is going to go next, and then it's going to go here, and then it's going to be 40 years of wandering here, and then finally there. That's the big picture that we have. But right now, you know, the people are, Moses is just here somewhere in Midian. And I suspect, you know, not living in a house, he's probably moving about, you know, with the shepherds and the sheep and that kind of thing. But we know that God is doing things. Okay. So what is he doing? Well, it seems like he's preparing Moses for the work that he's going to do. Like I said, these first two chapters are sort of prolegomena. They are the prologue to the main story. So verses 23 through 25 just kind of pull all the strings on all that. It's just, those are two summary verses. But what God is doing here is he's preparing Moses for what's going to happen now in Exodus chapter 3. In Acts chapter 7 is where we come to recognize or learn how long that Moses was with the Midianites. Let's see here. 29. Okay. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him. Okay. So now 40 years had passed. That's Exodus, what verse? 30 of Acts chapter 7. Acts 7:30 is right at that transition point from Exodus 2 to Exodus chapter 3. But he's there for, that point is that he's there for 40 years. He's preparing him for the work that God has for him in a number of ways. First of all, his living situation. He's getting ready to spend 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This is a guy who grew up, you might say, in the lap of luxury, as in the Egyptian household. And he's going to lead people for 40 years out into the wilderness, down to Mount Sinai, and then over here, and then, because of what's happening in Kadesh Barnea, then they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation of people die out. You're not prepared for that by living in Pharaoh's household. And so for 40 years, he spends his time in the household of Jethro, wandering in the wilderness, and he learns what it means to have no set home, so that he then can, it seems to me, when he gets them ultimately to the threshold of the promised land right here, and he gives them the law a second time, Deuteronomy, the second law, repeats the law, he can say, look over across the river. This is your home. Is your home. This is what the Lord promised to you through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and your father, Joseph. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will make you a great nation. I will give you this land, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But communicating that with passion, it seems to me, comes out of the experience of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before he takes them on a trip that's going to take 40 years to get to the promised land. The fun thing I find funny about Moses is that when the Lord called Moses, Moses said, I'm not eloquent. I can't talk. You know, I just freeze up. My hands get clammy and I stutter, and I'm not eloquent in language and in ability to speak. And the Lord says, don't worry about that. I'll give you Aaron, and Aaron will speak. And then you virtually never hear from Aaron anymore. Moses is always talking, you know. That kind of strikes me as funny. I have a weird sense of humor. So there's a living situation there. And then a family situation. He's going to be leading clans and families. And so there's going to be him gathering the heads of the clans and saying to them, now you go home and you tell your family we're going to do this, thus, or so. And I don't think that he opens himself up to some of the wives saying, well, yeah, he doesn't understand. I've got these kids I have to deal with, and I'm the one who's going to have to gather up all the stuff as we move along. He doesn't understand. Yeah, he does understand that. He has a wife who he loves and who he cares for and serves. He learns to educate and discipline his children. And these are all things that help him to lead and serve the people ultimately. And he did this, you know, he learned these things while he was wandering around. So his living situation, his family situation, and then his work situation. I want to read you a quote from Phil Ryken's commentary on Exodus. The size of this book tells you how smart I am. You know, I just put it on top of my head, and it just, by osmosis, it just goes into my head. But I think Ryken, who was pastor for quite a number of years at 10th Presbyterian, is now the president of Wheaton College. he wrote this. Moses learned how to serve God through the work that he did. Job opportunities are somewhat limited in the wilderness, and since his father-in-law was a shepherd, Moses became a shepherd. We know this because the next chapter begins with him out tending his flock. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay. This was hardly the profession Moses would have chosen because he was raised in Egypt. And the Bible says, quote, all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. I hadn't remembered reading that, but Genesis 46:34b. Okay, you all remembered? You're all shaking your head. I thought, I'm going to just check that out. But the Bible also shows that many great leaders got their start as shepherds. This is because there is a lot to be learned from tending sheep. For starters, sheep are not very bright, which means they need someone to lead them to food and water. Two, they make an easy target for predators, so they need someone to protect them. Three, they are prone to wander, so they need someone to bring them back into the fold. In short, sheep are completely dependent on shepherds for their care, which is why the Bible so often compares God's people to sheep. In the words of the psalmist, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, Psalm 103. Like so many sheep, we need divine guidance, nourishment, and protection. It was by tending his flock, therefore, that Moses learned how to feed, defend, and rescue the lost sheep of Israel. I think that it's, you know, the imagery here is one of a shepherd, not as a cowboy. You know, he's not driving the cattle, but leading the sheep, caring for the sheep. Since God's people are the sheep of his pasture, there was no better way for Moses to learn how to lead them than by spending 40 years as a shepherd, which I think is a good point. Moses may think, well, this is kind of a dead-end job. You know, I spent my years in the home of Pharaoh, notwithstanding Pharaoh's desire to kill him, you know, was after him. And so, again, put yourself in his position. He's a shepherd. I used to wear these kinds of clothing. I used to eat cucumbers and radishes and watermelons and the best of everything. I'm wandering around, you know, looking for water for these dumb sheep, and yet we know we want to read into the pages of Exodus. Hang in there, Moses. Chapter 3 is coming, you know. And it seems to me that they're sermonic, the homiletic point in all of this is that we don't have the advantage of viewing our own lives and what God is doing right now. We don't have the advantage of viewing it the same way we view these things here. When the history of God's working with us is written, then people can read that and look back, you know, and make judgments about you know, what we were thinking or what we were doing or that kind of thing. But they didn't have the advantage of that. So they just have to do what? They just have to trust God. Just have to trust God. Hello. Should we stop and get a weather report?
No.
Oh, okay. There is weather in Pittsburgh. The postscript, which is what I think this is, the postscript to the prologue. this is the summary of it all. In the course of those, so essentially, and Moses is writing this now, so he's saying, okay, so here's how we got to this particular point, how our people got to Egypt in the first place, and how God began to prepare them and me to be led out with a mighty hand. That's 1:1 through 2:22. At verse 23, he says, okay, now getting back, you know, to the main point here, in the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition. I was in an executive committee meeting for the PRISM ministry last night, Pittsburgh Region International Student Ministries. And like all Christian ministries, it's a challenge to do PRISM ministry. The university is putting a lot of requirements and eliminating a lot of opportunities. A lot of the students are a little bit reluctant to gather together. The entire ministry, with the exception of five staff people, is run exclusively by volunteers, and a lot of those volunteers, you know, they're a little bit reluctant to come out as well. The ministry is really advanced by taking trips, you know, and so the big trip each year is to Niagara Falls, sometimes 30, 40 people, last week 12, and normally a long weekend, but now only overnight, one night, and everything. So it's tough. It really is. So as we came to a close, our chairman said, well, does anybody have anything else to add? And I was prompted to read this text. The Lord heard their groaning under bondage, and they cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came to God. God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant, and God knew their condition. Yeah. And so I asked them, who wants to make the case that that description is not a description of how God is dealing with us? He knows our condition. You know, he knows that we're groaning, in our hearts, groaning in our hearts to do this ministry. You know, so there are five statements made here that I think sum up the whole thing. Number one, the Pharaoh who sought Moses' life has died. Okay, yeah, that's a fact. But now Moses can go back, not as a someone who is dodging the law. Now he goes back as the prophet of God. Yeah. So in some respects, you can say, why did he have to be out there in the wilderness for 40 years roaming around? Well, you could say that a number of reasons. But sometimes some people just have to die, you know, before things can move on. That's just the fact of the matter. It blew me away. It blew me away. You've heard this story over and over again about the death of our good friend Jeff Johnston in Oklahoma. And Jeff was a dear, dear guy, loved the Lord, a great guy of faith. But Jeff was Jeff was an attorney. And so he looked at everything with, you know, a hyper-sensitive lens, and would proofread the bulletin after the fact, you know, if there was a period missing or that kind of thing. And it was just a little bit much. And sometimes it was discouraging. About a year after he died, we experienced in that church what the church historian Richard Lovelace called a Northampton-style revival, just like the First Great Awakening in Northampton, Massachusetts. And it was written up in a book that he wrote and things like that. But I was talking with Jeff's father, Charles, one day, and he said, you know, Rick, Charles loved the church. He loved the fact that there were young people coming in, and the church was growing. And he said, you know what? I hate to say it, but this never would have happened if Jeff were still here. Yeah. And that was really quite something to hear from a man who every day, after Jeff died, every day, every morning until Charles died, he and his wife would go to the cemetery and visit the grave. Sun, moon, stars, snow, rain, cold of night. Yeah. And yet he realized that things couldn't happen until somebody was taken away, and that happened to be his son. Well, the Lord couldn't do what he was going to do until an entire generation of people died off, and that was the purpose of wandering around in a big circle. If you read the biblical texts and the places where they were, this is just a big circle that they're going around in. Wait for 40 years. So Pharaoh had to die. Yeah, the Lord could have just struck him dead by lightning, but he didn't. You know? Why? Because during that time, the Lord was doing other things as well, you know. And I guess one of my takeaways here, I'm doing more preaching than teaching here tonight, is that God, who is a builder, keeps building, and it's not dependent upon us seeing what he's doing. But he's doing. How do we know that? Because we know that he's a builder, and he has said, I will build my church. We also see that, secondly, in this summary, that even though the Pharaoh had died in Egypt, the people's suffering continued. And their suffering is terrible, and you see this in the language that's used. Two verbs, and then the two noun forms of that. So it's they groaned, and they cried out, and they were crying, and they were groaning. So the situation was awful. So it reinforces the severity of the situation and Israel's misery, from which the Lord will deliver them. Thirdly, the people begin to pray. And they cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came up to God. We don't know how much they knew about God at that particular point. They knew that there was a God. They didn't know his name. If they knew it, Moses didn't. Who shall I say has sent them? That's chapter 3. This is chapter 2. So they cried out to the God that they knew. And Moses, who's writing this after the fact, says, and Yahweh heard their cry. We have a summary of this in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. This is Moses over here up on a hill overlooking the Jordan River, which the people will cross at Jericho and Ai after he gives the final declaration of the law of God, which is what Deuteronomy is, a second statement of the law. They treated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. So, they did not have a fully worked out theology of penal substitutionary atonement. Let's put it that way, you know? But they knew that there was a God in heaven. And maybe they knew some stuff through Jethro, through Moses. We don't know. But they cried out. Now, my Old Testament professor, dear Doug Stewart, writes in his commentary on this, the Exodus did not come about simply because people were in trouble. It was the result of a prayer of lament for rescue to the only one who could actually do something about it. I thought that was a great statement. So, the centrality then of prayer, which then led us last night in that executive committee meeting to pray. And then fourthly, God remembered his covenant. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 for just a second. Exodus 12, 40, the time that the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. 430 years removed from the time of the patriarchs. And many more years removed from Abraham, surely. But it says that God heard their cry and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not the meaning of the word remembered. Does not mean he recalled. It's not recollection. It's not like somehow God went, oh, gosh, I forgot. No, the word here that's translated remembered has to do with application. And so a better way to translate it is God determined to honor the terms of his covenant at this time. So it is at this moment then when the people cry out due to the severity of their bondage, having prepared Moses to lead them, having underscored for them how bad their need was for deliverance, that they were groaning and crying, they groaned and they cried. Now then, God said, now I will apply the promises of I've made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph. And so then, in verse 25, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition. Essentially, God looked on them, and he made himself known. Now God is roused. Okay? So the background story is complete, and now here we go. And where do we have to start? We have to start with God. Who are you? Well, I am Yahweh. The reason, and you've heard me say this over and over again over the years, the reason why there's that goofy translation there in chapter 3, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is one way when you come to that Hebrew word in the Hebrew text, that is one way of translating that. That is a very, very complicated parsing of the verb to be. And so, I am that I am who I am. But I think more recent studies in the language suggest that there's a causal aspect to that as well. And so a better translation might be, I am and I cause to be. Now, who else can say that? Who else can say, I cause to be? No one else except the Lord, the one true and living God. So then one can transliterate that that word in the text. You can either translate it, I am because I caused to be, is the name of God, or you can transliterate it, you can transfer literally the Y and the H and the vowel, the W and the H. You can translate that and vocalize that and say, the one who is speaking to you is Yahweh. And so, from there on through the Old Testament, when you read, and you'll I'm sure you've noticed this, that you'll have upper and lowercase words in your translations, but then you'll find that the Lord is often in all caps. That's paying homage to the four-letter word, Yahweh. So this is these are the preliminaries. And now we get down to business. And first of all, we're starting with God saw the Israel and he knew their condition. He starts by making himself known. And he'll start with Moses. So, you know, what are the applications? Well, in times of difficulty, pray. In times of difficulty, know that God is still working, even though we don't see that he's doing. because that's his nature. In times of difficulty, remember the promises that he's made, and that the covenant God is one who keeps his covenant, keeps his promises. And we pray that God not only will deliver us, but he'll show himself to us. Lord, show me your glory, you see. As opposed to us in the midst of the difficulties and the bondage and the groaning, we figure, oh, let's try this. Well, let's try this. Let's try this. And we feel like, well, if we just sit quietly for a little bit and wait for the Lord to work, that's somehow slothful. Of course, I never felt that, but I know many of you do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thankful for this history, which is your story, and it's our story as well. And we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged tonight with the knowledge that you are a God who knows our condition and who hears our prayers and who is faithful to your promises made to us. And that even when we don't see progress, even when we don't see what you're doing, that you're continuing to work. And maybe it's not even in our lives, but you're continuing to do things throughout the world to get us to a point where then we can move from there for your praise and for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. So thank you for that, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.